The word of the Lord comes to us this morning, once again from Luke. We're finishing up Luke chapter 12. For those of you who are visiting, maybe not as familiar with how things go in a Presbyterian-type church, we practice what we call lectio continua, or expository preaching. And long back, we've started in the morning going through Luke, and we've been continuing through Luke. And this brings us to Luke 12 as we saturate our lives in the gospel. At night, if you come back, we are going through Ecclesiastes. Let's stand for the hearing of God's word, Luke 12, verses 49 to 59. The words of Jesus Christ. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided father and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. He also said to the crowd, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites! You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray and ask God help us understand. Dear Heavenly Father, you are infinite, immortal, and God only wise. You are all-knowing, and so we are in awe that you would want to communicate to us, and we are also rightful to be in fear of you. How can we trifle with your word? How can we understand it without your help? And so as a father comes down to the level of his children and works with them and scoops them up to help them understand what they are to do and how they are to live, so we trust that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will help us understand this morning, not so that we would merely hear, but that your word would transform us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, your only Son, who died that we might be your children as well. Amen. Driving up from the Denver area, I'm reminded of especially as the fall moves along, I'm reminded of a call that I got from Alex Ramig, on a Friday afternoon. And Alex said, you probably ought to come up. And I looked out the window and I said, looks pretty sunny. You know, weather people can be wrong quite often. Okay, but just in case, we got a place for you to stay. We don't want you to get stuck in snow. And I looked outside, it was 70 and sunny. Saturday morning, Alex called, you know, you probably should come up. I looked outside, you know what, give me a little bit. I'm going to figure this out first. As I had the TV muted so I could watch my favorite football games. Finally, Alex called in the afternoon. He was sick of waiting for me. He said, I booked you a hotel, you're coming up. And I said, okay, Robin, we'll pack our stuff up. And we did, and put children in their baskets and clicked them in their car seats, and up we went. And we went to a hotel down Del Range, and it was sunny. We went in and got everything situated, and as I went to get the last thing from the car after being inside for an hour, I walked out and it was cloudy and the first snowflakes fell. There were signs out there pointing to what the weather was going to do. The weather people knew them. The smart people who watched the weather people knew them, double-checked them, informed me, but I didn't want to be inconvenienced. It's not that I didn't want to come up here. I was looking forward to coming up to Cheyenne. It's just that I had other plans. I had other desires for my time. I had other ideas about how things were supposed to go. For many of us, as we approach this passage in Luke 12, 49 to 59, the signs of the times are all over through Scripture. And if somebody asked you, we could probably tell you what the signs of the times are. But they don't move us simply because we have other ideas of how to use our life and time and our resources. And we might see them, and our response is, I know God, but. And that's not how Jesus wants us to respond to the signs of the times. We're going to look at this passage in two main sections. First, the inevitable reality of conflict and division, verses 49 to 53. And finally, the urgent need for reconciliation and peace, in contrast to conflict and division, in verses 54 to 59. First, verses 49 to 53, the inevitable reality of conflict and division. So through this chapter so far, this is a section where the tension with Jesus Christ and those who are following him in Luke takes a noticeable increase, not just with the Pharisees who are pressing him and make it decidedly so that they are going to fight him, but also those around him in knowing that they have a responsibility to respond to his call. And in the midst of this conflict, at the end of chapter 12, we have these startling words. Jesus in verse 49 says, I came to cast fire on the earth. And not only did he come to cast fire on the earth, he says, you know, I would that it were already kindled. I wish it was already burning now. Whoa, that doesn't fit my tame, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus in a bathrobe in grandma's, you know, painting on a doily in the house somewhere. This is a scary Jesus. How could Jesus say such a thing? In saying this, in relationship to the conflicts, in relationship to the sin that he's seen, in relationship to the battles that have taken place both with demons and with human beings against him, Jesus is eager to bring a refining fire upon the earth because we are in desperate need of being purified. This is his world. He is king of all things. There is but one kingdom, and it is his. And the other kingdom that exists is not truly a kingdom. The other kingdom that exists is merely a usurpation. There is not one square inch of this world in which Jesus does not say, mine. And so, as he takes on human form and he walks day in and day out and he sees our sin and he sees the battle and he sees even demons claiming people, he is desperate to see this earth purified and cleaned. And as Jesus longs for the end result of that refinement and purification, 1 Peter 1:6-7. Peter would have been there and heard these words. And so writing later on in his epistle, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while. If necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He goes on in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 13, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, but then also wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I like to watch people's adventure shows and what they go through, and one of them is Bering Sea Gold. Most bizarre show I've ever seen. They go through, cut holes in the ice. People take skids, and they bring tents and sheds, and they haul them out onto ice over the sea, of all ridiculous things. When they cut a hole in, then they send a diver down to swim in the ice. That's just not normal. The person then takes a big, long vacuum pump, and they suck the gravel off the bottom of that ocean. And as they suck the gravel up, it goes through a device that sifts the gold from the other just general stones and rocks and sand and gravel. And you watch all the work that these people go through, and at the end, they pull together a pan in a shed, and they pour gold onto a tray. And they look at that gold, and then they weigh it. It doesn't look like much for all the work they went through. And I notice a couple times when they weigh it, they count it down a little bit. Because as much as they've got that gold, they want to see that gold purified and refined. And then the next step you watch on the show, they're eager. All those workers, the ones who hauled things out on ski-doos out onto the ocean, all those that work pump houses, the diver who was down in the freezing, frigid waters, they lean over the shoulder of the prospector who has got the claim just to see how much in the end gold there is left after the refinement. When I see that, I think of Jesus Christ laying this fire. And there he sits, that it's refined. And I hope that we as God's people, instead of fear and terror, would say, don't refine me. Don't refine this world, because what if I have to be refined? What if I'm the schlag and the dross that's left over? Instead, we are the kind that would lean in over Jesus Christ's shoulder, the refiner, and say, refine us. Get that schlag and that dross out. Oh, we long, just like you long, for the pure gold that is left in the end. Well, if he wants that refining fire to come, why is he waiting? If he says, I wish for it to be kindled now, what's the holdup? Well, the holdup is that we would be dross and schlag, the stuff that's left over and cast aside. If it wasn't for Jesus going through this baptism. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and now great is my desire and distress until is it accomplished. We have no hope of surviving the refining fire apart from the completed atoning work of Jesus Christ. This baptism of suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, which must be completed first. And in his distress, he wants that completed because that refining fire has to bring those he's purchased to the other side. His baptism, and it's interesting that he uses this language of baptism, but it's important because his baptism of death, burial, and resurrection creates the content for our baptism. That in our baptism through faith, we are united to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And picture that grave like that refining cauldron the gold is poured into, or silver, or whatever material. And as it's poured into there, we who are in Christ come out the other end as Christ. Where Christ has gone, we will go also. And in the end, where Christ reigns, we will be transformed into his glorious image. All the dross of your life, all the schlag of your life, all the impurities of our life will be removed. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will take his creation and all the dross and impurities and the sin and the evil and the schlag and the things that cause us distress day in and day out. Guess what? You will wake up in an eternal glorious morning and it won't be there. It's amazing that the picture of the New Jerusalem that we are given in Revelation is one of precious stones and precious metals. It's as if God is saying, you're going to live in a world with no impurities. It's not as if he's saying that. He is saying that. Gold will be so common, it will be like pavement. Because that's how pure and pristine a world you will live in. And Jesus, on top of this, has come with a sacred task to accomplish, this baptism of suffering and death. And when you read this passage, you see that he is fully determined to accomplish this task. It's not an if and an and, it is a yes and amen. In Hebrews 12:2, he considers it joy to endure the cross because he knows the outcome and he knows the end. They might be thinking, if it's so great, why doesn't everyone stand up and cheer and follow him and agree? Why do we have to have the following verses about conflict? Why does this result in the Prince of Peace bringing division to the earth? You'd think purification and transformation would bring peace. And how could he be the Prince of Peace and say that he doesn't come to bring peace? What is going on here? Well, the refining redemption that Jesus Christ brings upsets sinful people and our go-along to get-along, let's-make-no-waves way of life. When Jesus comes and says things aren't right, all of a sudden we have to recognize things aren't right. But we would rather live in a world of man-made tranquility where the surface, it's nice. But everything below is currents and thermal climes, beasts and cold, death and destruction, violence and loss. Now, I know you guys are High Plains people. I grew up on the coast. I always wear an anchor around my neck. And if you've been out on those open waters, on those times when it's really clear, and you look down into those deep, deep, dark waters, even though there's some swirling, even though there's a trail behind whatever vessel you're in, all of a sudden, there's something that can just strike your heart. It is just terrifying. You just have to get away from the edge of that boat. How deep is this water? What goes on below there? What lives underneath there? Tranquility is not safety. Tranquility is ignorance. We don't need tranquility. We need true peace. And the redemption that Jesus brings upsets everything. You know, that person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ now shows up at church and they don't understand the gospel, and so they're rough around the edges and it causes difficulty, but then they have to go back to their family and they realize, you know, in this home, certain things have to change. Certain things have to be different. And then there's conflict. Maybe you've known that person who, by very nature of coming to faith in Jesus Christ, no longer lives in relationship with their family and friends anymore. No matter how much they wish to go back to the gutter and take their hand and lead them to a place of true peace. And so there's conflict and there's battle. People lose friends over their faith in Jesus Christ. People who want to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ find themselves in relationship with people who want to just use the name of Jesus Christ to cover their unfaithful behavior. And so what happens to the faithful person can't let the unfaithful behavior go, can't let the name of Jesus Christ simply be used as a way to cover over blasphemy and sin and error. And so the person has to withdraw or call the other people out. And they might say, no, Jesus just loves everybody and he allows us to live any way we want. There's no refining fire. The fire here just refers to love. That's what some commentators say. The fire's just love. There's no danger or peril. We're all sinners, and so Jesus' job is to pat us on the head, give us a good model, and expect us just to show up at the front door of heaven when it's all over. But if that's the way somebody's living, and you love them, you cannot let them use Jesus Christ for a false sense of assurance. No, Jesus is a refiner. And I love you so much, I want to see you on the other side of the refiner's fire. I do not want to see you cast out in a pile of dross and schlag. To be at peace with God is to be at odds with the world. And to be at peace with the world is to be at odds with God. So one way or another, there's conflict. To have the Prince of Peace, that's to be in a place of truth. What would you rather have? A go along to get along, let's not make any waves life? Or are you willing to live in the turbulence of following Jesus Christ? Are you willing to hold his hand right up to the cauldron of refinement, knowing that he will bring you safely to the other side? Then this brings Jesus to the next portion, and he shifts. He goes from talking about conflict in families to the signs of the times. So verses 54 to 59, the second part here, we hear about the urgency for reconciliation and peace. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming and it happens. When you live in the ancient Near East, when you live in Palestine, when you live in Jerusalem, you really don't need a weatherman. Cloud comes up. It means rain's coming from the Mediterranean. And then he talks about a scorching wind. When the wind comes up hot from the south, that means desert winds are going to blow up through the area and it's going to be dry and hot. And you know how to live in response to that. Every one of you here knows how to do that. Not one of them had an app on their phone. They didn't switch a channel anywhere to see the weather. They had to learn how to understand the weather because their very life depended upon it. How they brought out their sheep, what they did for commerce, if they were going to go out from one city to the next. It all depended on their ability to understand and interpret the weather. Their lives depended upon it. But the thing that their life really depended upon, the Word of God, the cavalcade of prophets that have come before, the scrolls that are laid out in the synagogues that they hear each and every Sabbath day, they couldn't interpret those signs. And so they were more concerned about how well it would go for them if they were to go fishing, to go from one city to the next for commerce, how to move their herds for business. But they didn't know how to interpret the Word of God so that their very souls would be safe. I find the most comical piece of scripture is when the Magi come. Because here you have pagan magicians who, according to scripture, are unclean by the very practices of being magi. And yet, far off in Babylon, a land that represents oppression and sin and bondage, there they are pouring through the scriptures and they're able to accurately interpret when the coming of the Messiah would be. And they show up and the people in Israel are like, who what now? And their response in interpreting the times is accurate to worship. The response of the royal evil is to slay children. I find it comical that when Jesus comes, Simeon and Anna are waiting for the Messiah. But the high priest is clueless. We're kind of like that too, aren't we? We're challenged by that. Since we have grown accustomed to living a go-along, to get-along, let's make no waves life, we don't pay attention to the times and the clear evidence of our own peril. Are we like Simeon and Anna? Are we like the Magi? Or are we like everyone else that just wants to make sure our shekels are properly changed and we have the right doves, goats, and sheep so our sacrifices are done so we can get back and take care of business? Who are we in longing for the coming of Jesus Christ the second time? There's times when I sit and I have a new neighbor, and I would rather have a good relationship with a neighbor and calculate how to share the gospel because I don't know, and then maybe I have a strategy. They have a German shepherd. Robin had a German shepherd. Maybe at the right time when they walk across, I'll just talk about a German shepherd, and then maybe I'll talk about something else, and then maybe they'll find out I'm a pastor. Maybe they'll find out I actually believe the Bible. I'm one of those pastors, and then maybe we'll actually find out that there's a that I go to a church, and maybe then I'll talk about coming to church, and then I see them on the sidewalk one day, and they've got their German shepherd, and I've got my pitch ready, and I'm about to say something, and they say, hey, can you move your car? We're about to move. We need a space for the U-Haul. Yeah, I can do that. And off they drive, and I claim to be a child of God and a shepherd and a follower of Jesus Christ, and I don't have the gumption to say, you know, there's a refining fire coming. But there's a Jesus Christ who's gone through a baptism that'll get you to the other side. And off they drive, and I get the reward of tranquility. But peace just escaped the moment. Now, you might be sitting here, yeah, I know. But there have been so many end times hucksters. And it's been so long since Jesus ascended to heaven. How do we interpret the times? Are you expecting me to go to that weird church channel and write down in a notebook all these weird things and how they relate to this election and this bill that's being passed and this person that got elected and what's going on in Gambia, and then somebody else reports what's happening in China relates to another verse in Ezekiel? So much so that you have to watch all day and let your head spin to figure out, when is Jesus coming? But that's the thing. Jesus says, you don't know the time. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer to the prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid every last penny. You know, Jesus is not telling us to have the exact time. He's just telling us to know the times. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you don't have to know that the rain's coming at 3:35. You just have to know that the rain is coming, and you have to respond rightly. And when you feel that scorching wind come out of the south, you don't have to know that the drought is going to last until 7:54, 2 days from now. You just have to know it's coming and interpret the times. And Jesus says, you don't know the exact hour. I'm not going to tell you the exact hour, but we do know how to interpret the times. These are the last days that anticipate that last day. And we know this to be the case because we live between the cross of Christ and the return of Christ in a world that is rife with sin and evil. Timothy 3, 1 through following. But understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among these are those who creep into the household and capture weak women and burdened with sins, lead astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Those are the signs of the times. It's the days. This is a world that's full of evil. What does God want to do with his world that's full of evil? Refining fire. And here's what makes this passage even more prescient. The baptism of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection has already happened. There is nothing holding him back from letting that kindling burn underneath, stoking with the bellows of righteousness so that the flames rise high with heat that purify all that is his. How are you going to come out? How are those around you going to come out? Are they going to send you to a mint and stamp on their 99, 100% pure silver? Stamp on there 100% bullion of gold? Or are you going to be what's scraped off the top, set aside to cool, and then thrown into the heap of eternal damnation? These are the last days. Hebrews 1:1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his son. These last days. Remember earlier in Luke, the kingdom is at hand. It's here. What did Jesus do at the right hand of God the Father? Sat down. What does a king do on his throne when his work is accomplished? He sits down. King's on the throne. He may be a slain lamb that the world would reject, but we know that in righteousness he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. There's nothing stopping him from this night coming back and returning. You might say, well, it's been 2,000 years still. Even if the Lord doesn't come back for another 1,000 years, we're still left at this unexpected anytime imminence of his return. From generation to generation to generation. And then when we pass the baton to the next generation and all lead us 3 by 3 to our final resting place, we will be standing before the refiner at that moment in that time. How do you hear this? Is it a terror? Is it scary? If it is, that tells us how we stand before the refiner. If you hear this and it makes your soul sing, and you're like, I am so ready to be pure. I am so ready to live in a world that is pristine. That shows how ready you are and how right you are before God. That then is why he shifts the analogy one more time to being judged. And it shows that thus it is urgent that we are reconciled with God before it's too late. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge hand you to the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid every last penny. Now, some people say this is purgatory, and you can go there and you can pay every last penny, but the debt we owe is infinite. If we've sinned against an infinite God, what is our debt? Infinite. If we are created in the image of the infinite God and we have sinned, what is our debt? Infinite. And if we have violated others, which we all have, who are created in the image of an infinite God, what is our debt? Infinite. Infinity times 3 times every time you've sinned. Go ahead, try to pay off every last penny, drachma, farthing, whatever you can scrape together. By saying you will not get out until you pay every last penny, he's speaking to people who know the holiness of God and know that we cannot pay every last penny. And so he is saying you must be right with your accuser as he drags you before the judge. Now here's what's great about this passage. We don't like these passages in modern America, but these are wonderful passages because guess who your accuser and your judge is? The same person. Given that God is both the plaintiff and the judge in the case against us, if we are reconciled with God, the plaintiff, then we can look forward to a favorable verdict from God, the judge. Conversely, if we are not reconciled with God, then we face a dreadful verdict from God. I think part of the reason why God's grace seems so cheap and doesn't provide that fuel that we need in our lives for sanctification I'm not saying our justification and sanctification are the same thing, but because we are justified, that's like pure rocket fuel that fuels us to live in joyful gratitude to God who has saved us. It's because we think that we're all good and we don't understand the peril that we were once in. If you go to Romans 8, right off the bat, this should stop us in our tracks and lead us to lives of ecstatic thankfulness. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, which means there once was condemnation. You stood as a prison-bound person destined for the eternal cell blocks of hell. But because of Jesus Christ, who's gone through that baptism of suffering, death, burial, and resurrection, you can run to your accuser and say, I know I am a sinner. I know you are holy. I know that Scripture says I am to be holy as you are holy, and I am not. I've talked down to my children and I've exasperated them. I've belittled my wife. I've cursed my neighbor. Profanities fly from my tongue, and if they don't leave my tongue, they'd still rattle around my head. I hate people, and I may not be a murderer, but boy, do I murder them to death in my brain. I may not steal in a way that I'd get caught, but boy, do I love my way my contracts work out in my favor and leave somebody else to be a poor skunk. And then there's those times where I just don't even care about you, God. In those things, we stand rightly condemned. And so when we read Romans, we have to read that because of Christ, it's not that, hey, you're God's people, you grew up in the church, especially you young kids. I grew up in the church, I'm all good. Mom and Dad always brought me in. I've been there, I go to Sunday school. That doesn't get you in. We all depend on Jesus Christ. It's never because you're God's, you were never condemned. It was because of Jesus Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who once stood under it. My hope for us and my prayer, my trust, put it this way, in God, is that when we enter the refiner's fire, whether that's through the grave or through the second coming, we will be able to enter that refiner's fire with this song on our lips. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm foundation, the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, what fear are stilled when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope we leave here looking forward to the purity that Jesus Christ has within us, has for us. But if you sit here in dread, please, please talk to me after the service. If you've not professed faith in Jesus Christ and you sit here and you love this church and you enjoy being here, please talk to me. Elders, raise your hands. There's Brian, there's Alex, there's Tim. Please talk to them and know the gospel and know that there is a promise of purity on the other side of the refiner's fire. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us not to be like the hypocrites in this passage who can pay attention to the signs of the times, the signs of things that are physical, and take care of our daily business while ignoring you and your word. We ask that we would leave here reading your word, knowing how to rightly live in the midst of this world day in and day out. but that we'd also leave here with eager expectation for how you will purify and refine all things, including us. We ask, dear Heavenly Father, that you would help us to live by this hope so that we would worship you not just in this time we have together, but that our whole lives would be a living sacrifice before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.